The reading is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, and starting at verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Thank you very much, Elias. Last week I had the great pleasure of going to visit a relative in a care home. And as I was walking in, my eye was caught by a big A3, I'm not sure if it was A3, but by a big poster which was above a rack of fire extinguishers, something like that. Now, I had a spare minute to myself, and I thought, well, it's always worth checking these posters out in advance. You never know how much time you're going to have if there's a huge blaze going on, to read through a poster carefully. And so what I did was I had a little look at this poster, and I found out that if you have a chip pan fire or something, you do not want to be using a water fire extinguisher. It will explode in your face. Likewise with an electrical fire or something. For obvious reasons, you don't want to be spraying water around there. You need the right fire extinguisher for the right sort of fire. And the same can be said of church life as well. Church leadership can feel like fighting one fire after another, dealing with each new issue as it arises. And you need the right extinguisher for the right problem. Pick the wrong one and it could explode in your face. Acts 6 could have been a complete disaster, couldn't it? The apostles could have poured water onto burning oil. We read in verse 1, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained or grumbled against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." Now, that might set alarm bells ringing in our heads if we're familiar with the story of Exodus. That word for complaining is the same word that's used for grumbling in Exodus 15, where similarly, God's people had again just been rescued, rescued out of Egypt, but had started to grumble about their leaders, about the provision of food. And there God had responded with anger at their lack of faith. We might be hearing then these people grumbling in Acts and running for the fire extinguishers, running for passages like 1 Corinthians 10:10, saying, "Do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angels." Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, "Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness." We might reasonably expect the apostles to reach for church discipline, or at least a lengthy sermon series on gratitude to try and extinguish this fire within the early church. But the stakes could not be higher, could they? If they deal with this wrong, well, the early church could have either split, it could have stopped, it could have ended right there. But they need to understand the problem in order to understand which extinguisher to use. And I hope this evening that we can learn from them this week as we eliminate a couple more wrong responses that they reject. So the first wrong response they use, let me see if you... It's already on the screen. I wonder if you can spot it as we read through these verses. Could have been a clue on the screen right there. Verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables." Verse 4, "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Verse 7, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Well, put like that, it's fairly clear, isn't it? It would be wrong for the apostles to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. See, a problem has arisen in the early church, hasn't it? Acts 4:34 boasts of the early church that there was not a needy person among them. But the reality now is just slightly different. Well, the Hellenistic widows, that is, Greek-speaking widows, are missing out. Whereas the Hebraic widows, those who spoke Hebrew, are well fed and cared for. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, for the apostles to see that problem and just rush in with a quick fix solution. How terrible, of course that's a problem. Well, we'll just go and serve on these tables ourselves. And that would come with a bit of backing from Jesus, wouldn't it? Jesus says in John 13:14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Mark 10. "Whoever wants to be great among you must also be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all." The apostles are called to serve, to be the first in the line when it comes to serving people. But the problem isn't that the apostles weren't serving. The word used for serving tables is actually the same one used for serving the word or the ministry of the word. Serving the word is just as much service as serving tables. But there is a priority. It would not be right for the apostles to stop serving the word in order to start serving tables. And I think there's two big reasons why that is. The first is because of the particular role that Jesus has given to the apostles. Acts 1 gives a great deal of time over to commissioning the apostles to the task of witnessing to the ends of the earth. Out of all the people, there are only 12 who are appointed by God, who've been with Jesus from the beginning, who've been with Jesus all that time, who've witnessed to all he's done, who've seen him risen from the dead and can be witness to the whole story. The apostles are given a particular role set aside for prayer and for the ministry of the word. Important there that we notice, isn't it, how prominent prayer was to be in the life of these men. I took the opportunity last week to dust off my contract with Powell Street Church and have a little look at it, and I was particularly pleased to read that one of my general responsibilities is to diligently pray for church members, for the people of Kendal, and for the world. Acts chapter 6, verse 4. For the apostles, any distraction from that ministry would be a danger. We're nearly at the end of a key section in Acts here. The gospel has now been preached in Jerusalem. But if the next chapter, if we turn to chapter 7, and what we found was Peter up to his arms in washing up, or if we saw James slaving away over a stove, well, the danger is that the message would just stop there. God's appointed witnesses would get no further than the borders of Jerusalem, and Christianity would forever remain limited by location. The second reason why this is important is because of how important word ministry is. The apostles see serving the word as something different to serving tables. It's important that we say that. Some churches would say that there is no difference, or that soup kitchens or mercy ministries are just as important as preaching the word, if not more important. But the two are different and have different levels of importance. Jesus himself says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus told Martha, who was busy serving tables, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better." There is a right priority to sitting at Jesus' feet and bringing other people to sit at Jesus' feet, to hear from him. Put simply, bread might feed people for a day, but God's living word, the bread of life, can keep them alive for eternity. And that's not to say food is unimportant, and we'll come on to that, but word ministry is even more important. Lady Huntington was a wealthy widow in the 18th century, and she was building a chapel in the city of Bath, and the project caught people's attention. They asked, "Well, why build a chapel?" they said. And they asked her, "Your money could have been better spent, surely, on feeding the poor." And she replies, "Well, I do pity the poor," she answered, "and I will give to them what I can. But when I gave myself up to the Lord, I likewise devoted all my fortune to him with this condition, that I would take with a sparing hand what might be necessary for my food and clothing and the support of my children. Many benevolent person who has no religion feels the physical needs of others and helps them. But few, even among professing Christians, have the proper concern for the awful condition of the perishing soul." Few, even among professing Christians, have the proper concern for the awful condition of the perishing soul. Prayer and the ministry of the word is an urgent priority. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I think it's a case of putting the horse in front of the cart. If we preach God's word, then care for those in need will follow. If we care for those in need, well, preaching God's word won't necessarily follow along. There is a priority to word ministry. The progress of Acts isn't marked in the number of soup kitchens that get established, but in how God's word spreads and the people of God grows in number. The horse has to pull the cart. Put it another way, if I was to become the new Chancellor of the Exchequer and I wanted to establish the UK on firm foundations for the future, well, I couldn't do any better than devoting several million pounds to the training of men and women for word ministry. If we do that, well, that will result in more mouths being fed than if we gave that money even initially to soup kitchens. Which is why in our context, I think it's right that those who are set aside for prayer and the ministry of the word are given time for prayer and the ministry of the word. Are given time to work hard at understanding God's word in order to feed others. I think it's right that we invest in training up others to serve the word. There's a wonderful quote I bumped into from J.C. Ryle as he reflects on Mark 1 and Jesus' priority of preaching. He says, "Let us never be moved by those who cry down the preacher's office and tell us that sacraments and other ordinances are more important than sermons. Let us give to every part of God's public worship its proper place and honour, but let us beware of placing any part of it above preaching." By preaching, the Church of Christ was first gathered together and founded, and by preaching, it has ever maintained its health and prosperity. By preaching, sinners are awakened. By preaching, inquirers are led on. By preaching, saints are built up. By preaching, Christianity is being carried to the heathen world. There are many who now sneer at missionaries and mock at those who go out into the highways of our land to preach to crowds in the open air. But such persons would do well to pause and consider calmly what they are doing. The very work which they ridicule is the work which turned the world upside down and cast heathenism to the ground. Above all, it is the very work which Christ himself undertook. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords was himself a preacher. For 3 long years, he went to and fro proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes we see him in a house, sometimes on the mountainside, sometimes in the Jewish synagogue, sometimes on the back of a boat. But the great work he took up was always one and the same. He came always preaching and teaching. Therefore, he says, came I forth. It would be wrong to neglect the word. But that leads us nicely to our second point. It would also be wrong to neglect the widows. Verse 1. In those days, there were a number of disciples, was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked by the daily distribution of food. And now, of course, at this point, the apostles could have said, well, they don't matter. The cultural prejudice of the day would make it perfectly reasonable to say, well, they don't matter as much as the Hebraic widows. We have to look after our own first. Likewise, they could have said, well, it doesn't matter. Because the word is such a priority, because people are dying and going to hell, well, we shouldn't really be distracted by that. That might be more of a danger for a church like ours that loves the word of God. But neither of those are our right responses, because saying that would compromise the gospel. And it would compromise it, I think, in 2 ways. The first way would be to tell the lie that God doesn't care about the vulnerable. Widows in that society would be particularly vulnerable, more so than today. They'd fall outside the usual means of care and support, either living with family or by having a husband. 1 Timothy 5 says that caring for widows is in fact a gospel issue. 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. James 1:27 backs it up. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I think of my mum, who cared for her mum for long years after her dad had died. That is the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. God has a heart for those who are vulnerable. And the early church was marked by having not a needy person among them. The more I think about that, the more challenging I find that. One of the hallmarks of those who love God's word is not just heads that are full of God's word on Sunday, but hands that are moved by God's word on Monday. Bank balances that reflect our concern for the needy poor among us. As an aside, it's worth saying here that Acts is talking about the needy poor within the church, not more broadly here. Obviously, there will be a concern for those who are needy outside of the church, but I don't think the church is obliged to the same extent to which we are obliged to care for the needy within our midst. But the driving force here isn't just God's care for the vulnerable, but God's care for vulnerable Greeks. In the current setup, it appears that Hebraic widows are more important than Hellenic widows, that there are privileged people and cultures and languages within the church. And that tells another lie about the gospel. As the gospel is poised to spread out into the Hellenic world, into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, it is really important here, isn't it, to reaffirm that all are equal in God's kingdom. There is absolutely no place for racism, for prejudice, or discrimination among the people of God. The early church worked hard to make sure that wasn't just true on paper, but true in practice. No poverty, no racism. I'm sure we all agree. It was one of the great joys of the last elders meeting to be able to distribute a little bit of money given for the needy poor. Some people have given generously to the church for that purpose. And so we sent a bit of money to the Bullocks in Zambia, who were in regular contact with a very needy widow who desperately needed some help. It would be wrong to say they don't matter, and it would be wrong to say it doesn't matter. Don't neglect the word. Don't neglect the widows. But the last wrong response would be to neglect the responsibility. I could imagine this episode being very hurtful for the apostles, can't you? Here they are facing prison, flogging, maybe even death. They've poured out their life in service and preaching to people, and the gratitude they get is the insinuation of institutional racism. It would be very easy to be hurt, to be dismissive or to be defensive. Come on, just give us a break. I don't think the apostles intentionally overlooked the Hellenistic widows, Jews. In an organization that had started out as 12, but had grown to about 10,000 a few days later, a percentage growth of 83,233% within just a couple of days. Well, you could understand them saying, look, guys, we've just overlooked this a little bit, especially at the start. Look, we're busy. Just deal with it yourselves. But crucially, they don't. In verse 2, the 12 gathered the disciples together. That's probably around 10,000 people at that time. Imagine that as a church meeting. I'd imagine they'd take some time to think about it. To understand and properly discuss the problem, to work out which fire extinguisher they're going to use on this fire. And then they make the decision in verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The apostles take responsibility for the situation and do so by appointing others to the work. They delegate rather than abdicate. They come up with a way for the widows to be cared for and put significant resources behind it. These people aren't just choosing whoever happens to be there. They pick the cream of the crop for this job. Men who are full of the Spirit. These men are godly. They're also gifted. They're full of wisdom. Both of those matter a great deal, don't they? I've got a friend who's just started as a vicar of a church, and he's inherited an administrator. But the thing is, this administrator is a very young Christian. They're not very good with people, and they're not very good at administration. And it's causing all kinds of headaches for him and for the church. Of course, there's always room for growth in godliness and gifting, isn't there? But both of them matter a great deal for getting the job done. Some of these men, in fact, were very qualified in word ministry. In the next chapter, we see Stephen, who's picked. Well, he goes on to preach the longest sermon in Acts. A sermon that is theologically dense and rich and understands the Old Testament in a way that I'll have to get my head around in the next few weeks. In Acts 8, we see Philip. Well, he's running the first ever Christianity Explored course, isn't he, with an Ethiopian eunuch. But here they are set aside to serve on tables. Presumably that took more than just a steady hand with a tray of soup. That would take administration, wouldn't it? That would take organisation of rotas and people, dealing with funds, dealing with the difficult cultural differences and backgrounds. The apostles appoint their best people to this job. Also worth noticing, isn't it, that all those names down there in verse 6 are in fact, in verse 5, sorry, are Greek names. They appoint people of different nationalities and cultural backgrounds to significant responsibility within the early church. On this, one commentator helpfully says, the early church seems to have been prepared to adjust its procedures, alter its organizational structure, and develop new posts of responsibility in response to existing needs and for the sake of the ongoing proclamation of the Word of God. If we can see in this passage a need for preachers and for word ministry, a need for carers and compassionate ministry, I think we can also see the need for leaders and administrative ministry. See, the problem here is a structural problem, and so it needs a structural solution. Having understood the problem, well, they then pick the right fire extinguisher, and the fire wonderfully dies down in verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's not just skip over that verse. Sometimes the blockage to gospel growth will be spiritual. And we'll need to preach, we'll need to teach, exhort, discipline, encourage and apply God's word into a situation in order for the gospel to keep going forward. Sometimes the problem will be an oversight or a wrong priority. And we'll have to refocus ourselves again on the work that Jesus has given us. Sometimes, to the great discredit of the church, the problem has been institutional racism. And that will take confrontation, repentance, and forgiveness. But sometimes, the problem is just structural. And we'll need a change of structure to fix it. For the sake of the gospel, the end result being the word of God being unleashed to go forward, to continue to spread and to grow. We pray, don't we, that as Gary Stoll is appointed to the youth work here, that the end result will be that God's word will continue to grow, particularly as he organises and equips other people to carry on with that word ministry. We pray that God's kingdom will grow. And isn't it remarkable in Acts that a large number of priests become obedient to the faith? Notice there that these are the men who ordered the execution of Jesus, now bowing the knee before him, now taking up their own cross and following him. So in closing, really, what I want to do is to ask you to pray. Pray for those who are set aside for prayer and the ministry of the word. Pray that their focus would be on the word. There's hundreds of things, hundreds of distractions which could take people away from that. Pray that we would do the one thing that is needful. It would be good to pray for us as a church, wouldn't it? That we would be alert to the needy poor among us. Pray that we wouldn't deny the gospel, even accidentally, by the way we care for and look out for others. It would be good to pray for the organisation of the church, all those emails and rotas and admin that ensure that God's people can gather together to hear God's word and be fed. And it would be good, wouldn't it, to pray for the world, that the end result of all our labour would be that the word of God would spread geographically and that God's kingdom would grow numerically, that those who once opposed him would now come and bend the knee to Jesus. Shall we pray for those things? Let's pray together. Loving Lord, we thank you for the word of your grace. We thank you for your gospel, that it is good news for us. Thank you that your word is powerful to save, powerful to change our lives, powerful to turn our world upside down. Lord, we realise it's in need of that once again. Please help us to be those who love your word. Please plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness as we read from it. Please help us not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of your word. Lord, would it shape us as we look to those around us? Please help us to be alert to the needy ones among us. We pray that we would live lives close to one another, where we would see need and respond generously to that need. Please help us within that. We pray too for us as a church. Lord, would you be pleased to keep bringing people to hear your word? We pray that you would grow your kingdom. We pray that we would be bold as we keep sharing your word with those around us on a Sunday, but also those around us in the middle of the week. Lord, please would you bring even those who at once opposed you to bow the knee before you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our next song reflects what we've been thinking about as it balances the priority of hearing God's word with also